It is also my pleasure to welcome you all to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that you're all here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the very end of Acts chapter 10. We've spent the last 4 weeks, we'll continue tonight, to look at one of the most important moments in all of redemptive history. Whom did Christ taste death for? For whom did Christ die? For whom is the gospel to be offered? These are the types of questions at stake for us as we begin to study this morning. So we're going to begin with the end of chapter 10 in the story, and then we're going to begin to see how Peter has to retell this story to those in power, to those of influence in Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to join me in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 44 and continuing into 11. This is God's word spoken to us. We need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today in your presence, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the faithful testimony passed from lips to ears and heart to heart. Lord, all of us who are alive in Christ are that way, because you determined to grant repentance to us because you joyfully, wonderfully, miraculously paid the penalty for our sin and gave us a new future and a hope in you. So come, Holy Spirit, draw near to us today, we ask, that you would sear in our hearts the idea that the gospel is for the nations. It's not for us to keep quiet about. It's not for us to hide in a small keepsake in our heart, but rather, Lord, you are calling us to take the gospel to every man, every woman, and every child on planet Earth for your glory's sake. Teach us today what it is to bear witness. Teach us today what it means that the gospel is for the nations. We ask in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen. We begin today where we've begun for the last 3 weeks. Peter has begun preaching the gospel. He's begun to outline the importance of and the effect of penal substitutionary atonement. That's fancy theological language for the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. What did it actually accomplish? Well, Peter begins to explain that Jesus bore the penalty for our sins. He took upon himself the judgment that we would have otherwise taken upon ourselves. And then he also, in this mysterious and merciful exchange, not only takes upon him our sin, but also imputes over us a righteousness, a right standing with God that will last through forever. As Peter's outlining these ideas and these points, Peter's about to run to the Old Testament to show them from the scripture why these things are true. And the Holy Spirit interrupting Peter falls on the crowd. They are, of course, in Cornelius' house. They've been listening to Peter. They're gathered there under the leadership and according to the pleasure of this pagan Roman centurion who worshiped Yahweh, who worshiped the God of Israel. Insufficiently so. As we read clearly, as Peter begins to explain what was happening, you can jump ahead a moment to verse. Let me get it. All right, it's there. Peter begins to tell Cornelius' story. And Cornelius was waiting for the message of salvation for he and his whole household. Verse 14. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. That's what's at stake in this moment. Salvation for the Gentiles. The question for us as we come to this text is to ask simply, did they first have to become Jewish in order to become Christians? Now, living 2,000 years later, it begins to be a little easier for us. None of us today observe the kosher food laws, I would imagine. None of us today have refused to cut the hair from the side of our head as a sign of our allegiance to Israel and the God of Israel. This is a monumental moment for them because up until now in human history, if you wanted a right relationship with God, Judaism was your doorway and access. It wasn't that there couldn't be Gentile converts, but that those converts came through Judaism, through God speaking to Abraham's physical descendants and converts to join them. So what's marvelous for us as we begin to understand the importance of this moment is that the Holy Spirit falls, just like Pentecost did for the Jews in Jerusalem, on a room full of Gentiles and Peter and six other Jews who are now Christians. What's at stake for us is the very understanding of salvation, the very clear message of what is required for salvation. So Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls, and the believers, verse 45 of chapter 10, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. They were awed, even shocked, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Is Peter being facetious? Is he asking a dumb question? Or is there a target to his question? Is he asking the room full of people who are praising God and breaking out in worship? No. Is Peter asking the Lord? Maybe. Peter's also asking the six brothers who have come with him. That's what we're going to discover as we continue in this text today. Why is that significant? It's wonderfully significant for us. Because Peter is not acting as Pope in this moment. He's not decreeing on God's behalf something he thinks is probable or something he thinks is likely. He's seeking the advice and the counsel and the wisdom of these godly brothers who have bravely come with him on this journey. Peter is in very real sense saying, I'm not going to withhold baptism. I want them to bear the sign of the covenant. They have the fruit of the covenant. Why should we withhold the sign? But he's also submitting that decision to these guys and asking for their objections and their insights. There's great humility in this moment that I think we miss by just chalking it up to Peter running his mouth. He's not. Can anyone hear? Give me just reason to withhold the sign of the covenant from these folks. In a very real sense, Peter's looking at them saying, if this is really the holy moment that we know it is, then do they have to first become circumcised in order then to become baptized? Is there a progressive requirement in a sense? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. There was lots of discipleship required. Their understanding of the gospel was very, very, very small. And their desire to know God, their desire to know what is true, it's very, very, very large. So Peter remains for some time. Now, of course, anytime something like this goes down, word's going to go out, right? Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. It's a glorious sentence, isn't it? The news begins to spread that the gospel was adored by those who were different from them, without their heritage, without their ethnicity. Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Well, who's the circumcision party? This is very simple. The circumcision party is not just made up of those who were personally circumcised. Rather, it's the grouping of people who would prescribe circumcision for all who want access to God. In other words, it wasn't about their condition, it was about the condition they wanted for others. The circumcision party was a group of people who believed you could not have intimacy with God without obedience first. Now, we know that's not the gospel, yes? We know that obedience follows regeneration. It doesn't precede it. And so you have this group of people who are in the very first few decades of the church already warring over what is true doctrine, what is true about our relationship with God. And so there's this grouping of people who are mad at Peter, and we're going to see what they're mad about. Verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? That's their big argument. You failed the law of Moses, Peter, because you broke bread with those who weren't Jewish. Does that sound like the heart of God to you? No, in fact, we know clearly from Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that Jesus had already abolished the kosher food laws. Jesus had already said, these are fulfilled in my presence. You no longer have to watch what you eat as a sacrifice to me. Jesus had already declared all foods clean. And yet there's something perverted in our hearts, isn't there? There's something in our hearts that wants to go back to the laws that we hate. There's something in our hearts that wants to go back and resubmit ourselves to laws we can't keep anyway. And that's what this circumcision party represents. It represents a turning under, a returning to slavery. And if you've studied the book of Galatians, you know that this is a significant matter and a huge problem in the life, not only of the early church, but of the church today. It's a problem for you and me in our hearts that we're constantly wanting to undo the gospel. We're constantly wanting to rip in rebellion away from God, away from his mercy. It sounds stupid even to say, and yet my life and your life illustrates many ways where we do not trust the Lord and we do not obey his decrees, and yet we want to turn somehow in our pride to his law and prove that we can do it or that we have done it. That's what's happening in this moment. So there's this group of folks who are gathered in Jerusalem, hanging out in the church, and they are on fire upset that Peter would disgrace the traditions of his culture, that he would break in conformity with the patterns of old, that he would actually dare to walk into a Gentile house and eat with them. Now, if you were to remember Peter's conversation with the Gentiles, his opening line addresses this same thought, doesn't it? Some of what's going on in the circumcision party is going on in Peter's own head. Remember the vision? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And there's all these animals laid out. In fact, we get a new piece of information in chapter 11. Not only was there a mixture of clean and unclean animals, there were also predators on the sheet. That's the image of Genesis. What Peter saw in the sheet is a glimpse of all the animals that the Lord created in Genesis. Listed. Verse 4. What does Peter do? What can Peter do in this moment to answer these accusations, to explain himself and his actions and the fruitfulness of them? Verse 4. Peter began and explained it to them in order. What I love about this is that this is what you and I are called to do today. This is what you and I are called to do today. When someone begins to be curious about our faith, about our hope, about our lives, what do we do? Well, for many of us, we either stay silent or we jump to the end. Peter, in this moment, slows down and says, well, I understand where you're coming from. In fact, I had a lot of that in me. So let me take you back to how this developed. Let me take you back to the beginning and let you understand where this came from. Instead of jumping on my final decision to go and meet and eat with them and preach to them, let's go back and see the journey that the Lord had to take me on to make this life a reality. And so he starts at the beginning and he explains it to them in order. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa, praying. How many of us would just keep going in reading this sentence? I was in the city of Joppa praying. How many times does the Lord speak to us when we're not praying compared to when we are praying? See, prayer is essential for us to begin not just to see things the way God does, but for us to submit ourselves in such a way that the Lord can catch our eyes and show us what to see. Show us where to go. Show us, tell us what to do. Peter is in a posture of dependence and obedience as this story begins. And so you have to ask yourself, not for my sake, not for the sake of your neighbor, not even for the sake of your marriage or friendships, but for the sake of your relationship with the divine, holy God. How much time do you spend actually in prayer? How many times is the TV off? The internet off? How many times is the music down so that you can pray and listen and depend on Christ? Peter is praying as this story opens. And while he's praying, the Lord sends him into a trance and he sees this vision, something like a great sheet descending, bringing down, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Peter is emphasizing the personal nature of what's happening here. He's not telling them that this should have happened to them. What he's saying is, no, come into my life. Come into my thoughts. Come and put everything you have bias-wise on hold for a moment and hear this out and watch this through my eyes. Listen to my thoughts. Listen to my experience. And then when we're done, judge for yourselves how you feel about it. The sheet didn't come down to James. It didn't come down to Andrew. It came down to me, Peter. And looking at it closely, Peter says, Peter was examining the sheet with all diligence. He observed animals, beasts of prey, that's predators, reptiles, birds of the air. Verse 7, I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, called me by name. This voice from heaven, it called me by name and it commanded me to kill and eat. Verse 8, but I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now you can imagine those of the circumcision party at this moment going, exactly, Peter. Exactly. Nothing clean, nothing unclean, nothing common had ever entered into your mouth. So why now is that no longer true? You can see their prejudice. You can see their anger. Just imagining the situation as Peter's telling the story. What Peter wonderfully does is he admits his own biases were against this. In some senses, that should disarm his audience, right? I too remember what it was like to think like you. I too remember to see the world the same way you saw it. In fact, so much so that I had to have this conversation with the Lord in a trance. Verse 9, the voice answered my objection. A second time from heaven, he hears the Lord speak. What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Somehow, Peter always has to have it in threes. How many times did the rooster have to crow? Three. How many times does Jesus have to ask Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times with Peter. It's always three times. Well, this was no exception. I think it's safe for us to say in a moment like this that when the Lord speaks once, it's important because it's the Lord speaking. When the Lord speaks twice, he really wants your attention. And when the Lord speaks three times, you're to forget everything else and focus on that. When the Lord speaks to us three times, that repetition in Scripture is pretty rare and very, very, very significant. In fact, if you go back into chapter 10 and examine chapter 10 and 11, we've now been given Peter's vision how many times? Three. Do you think the Lord wants us to understand what the Lord wanted Peter to understand? not only does Peter get this experience in threes, so do you and I as we read through chapter 10 and into 11. What's happening here is significant for our understanding of the gospel. What God has made clean, do not call common. Happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Now listen to Peter continuing this story. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent, and they were sent to me from Caesarea. What Peter's saying in this is very important for us. He's not saying, hey, look, I had a topic on my mind, and I'd been stewing on it for a couple of days, and then a weird situation presented itself, and so I thought maybe the two are related, and I contrived this whole deal. Instead, rather, Peter's saying, as soon as the vision was done, the men were at the gate. Clearly, the Lord's sovereign timing was at play here. This is not me making more out of something than I was supposed to. It's clearly the Lord accomplishing a divine timing so that as I was praying in this moment, I would be done and they would come and answer the vision that the Lord was leading me into, because he's that sovereign and merciful. It's at that very moment. That's what Peter's emphasizing here, the Lord's divine timing. Verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Remember back in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit speaks to them, do not hesitate to go with them. They are the answer to the puzzle of the dream, the vision. And so the Lord made no distinction between them and me. And then something very significant happens here. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. How many onlookers and witnesses did Peter bring with him? Six. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. It'll be up on the screen if you don't want to flip. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. The law of God speaks to the establishment of witnesses. One witness is not enough to verify something. One witness is not enough to accuse. One witness is not enough to prove a case. Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. How many witnesses did Peter take? You think he meets the biblical standard? He's supposed to bring two or three. Instead, he brings two times three, right? So he can have three pairings of people to vouch for the evidence of what he's done. Now, if Peter intends to do wrong, is he an idiot? If Peter intends to break the law, he would bring no witnesses, yes? Or maybe just one as a companion to bounce ideas with. But instead, Peter gathers six godly men to come and join him on this journey. Not because he intended to break the law, but rather he wanted the story told. And the Lord moved in the heart of these six other men to accompany him and to go with. Has he met the biblical standard for witnesses? By a large margin, yes? Yeah. So Peter's intention here is very clear. He brought six brothers with him, and they too made the same choices that Peter made. They too are filled with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and they too were not in sin as this event unfolds. These six brothers accompanied me, and they entered Cornelius' house. 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Salvation itself was at stake. Salvation itself was going to come in the proclamation of the word of God to an audience of Gentiles. Cornelius sent for Peter specifically so that he and his household could be in right relationship with the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, Peter had a long sermon put together for that day. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then Peter has a comparison. He's speaking to the church in Jerusalem, yes? How many converts happened the first day of the church? You remember way back in Acts 2? 3,000 heard the proclamation of Peter at Pentecost and believed. You think the church in Jerusalem is familiar with the event as a comparative? Yeah. So when Peter here speaks that the Holy Spirit fell on them and uses the words "just as," he's saying it was exactly the same as when the Holy Spirit fell on us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry? No. At the beginning of the cross? No. At the beginning of the ascension? No. When? When is Peter's comparison point? It's Pentecost. What Peter's saying literally is what happened to us in the upper room and then the first fruits poured out in the city. That is what took place in Cornelius' house. Now, imagine being a Jew and hearing that. Doesn't God love Jerusalem more than other cities? Doesn't God love the temple more than other places? No. The same Holy Spirit came down in the courtyard of a Roman centurion, pagan, Gentile. What? Can you taste their crisis? No, we're centuries removed. Their prejudices are not our prejudices. It's hard to put ourselves into this moment, isn't it? It's terribly difficult because we have to begin to understand a bias that we've never shared. We have to begin to understand a racism that we never thought holy. There was a Gentile Pentecost, and Peter was at the first one. And he could compare. And he called them the same. That would be overwhelming shock to his listeners. The event was similar. The fruit, similar. Verse 16. And then I remembered the word of the Lord. Peter starts his explanation for the circumcision party with prayer. I was in a prayerful state as this all began. And he's concluding it for them with scripture, with the words of Jesus, the word of God spoken. And he says, John baptized with water. John here being obviously John the Baptist. John the Baptizer baptizes with water. John the Baptist baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What he has now done is anchor all of the developments of this story and all of his testimony of what took place in Cornelius' house to the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made when Peter was walking with Jesus. And Peter could literally point to 11 other guys in the room and ask them, do you remember when he said that? This is the fulfillment. Do you remember when he said that? This is what he promised. Do you remember when he said that? It wasn't just about the Pentecost we experienced in Acts 2. It's about the Pentecost that's going to spread around planet Earth. The Gentiles are engrafted into, invited into everything we have experienced. And so the promises that the Lord made to us are not just for us. the promises that the Lord made are for the nations. And that's what Peter's entering into. And that's what Peter's trying to win over in this circumcision group. And so he's using prayer as a platform and scripture as an anchor. If the God used the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Does that sound familiar to you? That's almost the exact language that Gamaliel uses in Acts 4, to stand up in front of the Sanhedrin when the apostles are brought in and they just want the name of Jesus stamped out. This is the enemies of the church who want the gospel stamped out, want the name of Jesus erased from history. And Gamaliel says, be careful what you choose to do with these guys. We've killed messiahs before, and they've all gone away. Jesus' followers have not gone away. Be careful, or you might find yourselves fighting against God. And so they end up not executing the early disciples, the early apostles. That's the same argument that Peter's using here. Peter's saying all the fruit was present. The same Holy Spirit that indwells me was indwelling them. The same praises that I feel in my heart and that I sing with my lips were being sung by the lips of these Gentiles. How was I supposed to say no? How was I supposed to say it's wrong when it is so clearly, so demonstrably obvious that the same Lord who was Lord of us, was at work in them. And they too received the name of Christ. They too became Christians, just as we did. If God gave them the same gift that he has given to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Verse 18. Don't overvalue this verse. Here's what I mean by that. When the circumcision party and all others heard these things, they fell silent. There's a tendency for us to see more out of a statement like that than is present. We want Peter's argument to convince the heart, don't we? My desire is for all of your hearts to be convinced this morning. Not just that your heart will fall silent because you have no argument from which to jump back. How do you argue against Peter's story? It is what happened. He's got 6 witnesses that can testify to every detail but his trance. But it doesn't mean that they were won over. Some probably were. But when we read in this text that they fell silent, it doesn't mean that they're celebrating this victory for the kingdom. There are going to be some who will keep pressing this issue for many more chapters as we study the book of Acts. So when we get to a place like Acts 15 and there's a crisis council that's gathering all the elders from Antioch and from Jerusalem and everybody's getting together in one room to talk about what do we do with Gentiles. What do we do with the doctrine of circumcision? What do we do? How do we understand the gospel? How do we understand imputation of righteousness? How do we begin? Because the early church had to understand these things. We don't have the great theologians of history if we don't have a progressive conversation being refined and carried on through the centuries. So it's not that there was no argument left, it's that they didn't have it at the time. It's sobering for us to begin to realize that we're not going to win every argument. More tragic than that, we're not going to win every heart, as if winning the argument was the point. It's winning the heart that's the point. And there may come a time in your evangelism, there may come a time as you are personally seeking to lead someone to the Lord, that they too would be saved, they and their household. where they just fall silent. They have nothing to combat you with, but they're not necessarily in yet. They're not necessarily on board. What we do in those moments is very simple. We love well, and we wait on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to act on the rest of verse 18. Are you ready for this? This is one of the most glorious and important thoughts in all of Scripture. There were many there who were gathered who fell silent. Some were glorifying God. And what was it that they were glorifying? What was it about God, about his power, about his greatness, about his goodness that they were impressed with? What was it? What attribute? What moment? What characteristic? It's this. They were glorifying God as they proclaimed or said, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Becoming a Christian is something the Lord gives. It's not something we grab. The word grant there is the key. He gives as a gift repentance that leads to eternal life. If the Lord had no prerequisite before faith for the Gentiles, is there a prerequisite for you today? Or are we just like what Peter says? Does God give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because nothing can stand in his way. That's what I invite you to worship today. I invite you to worship and submit your lives to the Lord who will not be overcome by man. None of our fears, none of our doubts, none of our arguments are more powerful than the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to grant mercy, to grant grace, to grant life. And so to him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for us that you would show us our separatisms. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send the power and presence of the Holy Spirit upon us to show us what we demand of others to come to you. Lord, do we want them to dress like us? Lord, do we want them to talk like us? Do we want them to vote like us? Lord, what are the barriers that we will place between others and you, even as we seek to lead them to you? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead thoughts of people, friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, to our minds even now. Folks that we need to ask forgiveness from, folks that we need to speak the gospel to. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send the power of your Holy Spirit to show us the ridiculous barriers that we place, or the ridiculous barriers that we perceive, whether it's skin tone or hairstyle, language, culture. Heavenly Father, teach us what you taught Peter oh so long ago, not to call unclean or common that which you have made clean. Lord, the gospel is for the nations. Forgive us for not seeing with your eyes. Forgive us for not loving with your heart. Forgive us for not laboring with your strength. But God, I ask that you would renew us, that you would reshape us, that you would refocus us, that we would love what you love, that we would serve those who look like us or don't look like us, that we would love those who don't act like us, that we would preach the gospel to those that we think are too far away, too far gone. Heavenly Father, if you can drop the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in a room full of pagan Roman Gentiles, Heavenly Father, you can do it here in Newport News. You can do it in any living room. You can do it on any back alley. You can do it in the top of any apartment building. So Heavenly Father, come and give us eyes to see our neighborhoods like you do. Heavenly Father, come and show us our coworkers as you see them. Not as the pain in the butt we might see them as. Not in the obstacle that they might be to our hearts. Heavenly Father, give us your eyes to see. Give us your ears to hear. Give us your strength to labor. And give us your heart to love. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,